There, I'm using it this morning. I'm using it this morning. There is so much packed in that. We're gonna use that one for a while. Okay.
Bill, I think it's refreshing that these kids have got an imagination considering.
Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
Tommy's got the ball and he took it to the sandbox and he won't let us have it done. Well, I've got another one. Oh, okay.
Was that the game in Travis's position?
I don't know. I think it is very appropriate to suggest he might want to do that on Friday early afternoon at the recess time rather than late afternoon. Some of you weren't with us last week, and so consequently I want to take just a few minutes and bring us back up to speed. We're going to be working on something for a few weeks now. It may be a few more weeks than I thought given what happened in the first hour this morning. But what I want to do is very quickly read with you four verses out of the book of John. So if you can start looking for the book of John, look for chapter 8. That's where we're going to start. I want to read four verses very quick. Try to make some observations that we made last week pulling from those verses. And then try to bring us back to where we ended last week so that we can then pick up there and move on. I want to look first of all at John chapter 8. No, I don't. Hold your place. There's one other thing that, in the spirit of keeping you in the first hour to where you hear some of the same kinds of things, there's one other thing I do want to do. In the first hour, there was a woman who was here, sitting back in this corner, who had a prayer request. And she was working with somebody who was rebuilding a house in Churchill. There was a group of Mexican workers who were working on that house, and some of the people in the community were harassing those workers. And she was asking for prayer. And I told her that I had seen a verse this week that I had not seen before. And I wanted her to be aware of that verse and the others in the room. And I want to do the same in here. This is not in connection with what we're going to do this morning in Sunday school. But if you'll listen, you can write down where it is and you can look it up later. It's Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 33 and 34. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33 and 34. On Monday of this week, I had a chance to hear a professor from the Vanderbilt Divinity School, Vanderbilt Graduate School of Religion, a Jewish woman who came to the university to talk about Jesus' parables through the eyes of a person who is Jewish. And she mentioned this verse in passing. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. If you have resident aliens in your country, you will not molest them. You will treat resident aliens as though they were native born and love them as yourself, for you yourselves were once aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I do not suggest that provides any solution for the problems our country faces with respect to illegal immigrants and all the stuff boiling around that, but I think it does add more peace alongside of some of the things that we're thinking about. Now, if you have John chapter 8, I want to look at verse 23 with you, if you'll find that verse. There is a context in which this is said. I'm not going to try to lay that context out. Jesus went on. He had been saying some things. He went on. You are from above, below, he said. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Take a look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I'm taking these in a different order than I did last week or in the first hour today. I think it will work a little better. John chapter 17. I'm looking at verse 16. Jesus is praying to the Father in the upper room just before the arrest, trial, and then crucifixion was to come. And he is speaking of his disciples, both the ones who were with him then and about us. Verse 16. They, that is my disciples, do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. Turn back to John 14, verse 30. Jesus is in the upper room speaking to his disciples, and he says, I will not talk to you much longer because the prince of this world is on his way. He has no power over me, but the world must recognize that I love the Father and that I act just as the Father commanded. And then finally, if you turn to John 18, verse 36, Jesus is now on trial, standing in front of Pilate. And as part of verse 35, Pilate says to Jesus, it is your own people and the chief priests who have handed you over to me. What have you done? Verse 36, Jesus replies, mine is not a kingdom of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my men would have fought to prevent my being surrendered to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not belong here. Now, the conclusions that I was inviting folks last week, and again invite you to draw, is that there is a spiritual world, there is a material world, and in Jesus, the spiritual world entered the material world in a way that had not happened before. If you look at Jesus' miracles, those were some additional verses we looked at last week, you see evidence that in Jesus, the spiritual world begins to exert control over, the spiritual world begins to exert control over the material world. And if you're still in John, in that place that I took you, go to chapter 16, which is still in that same section. It's the end of what he said to the disciples just before he begins to pray for them. In verse 33, the last verse of that chapter, Jesus says, I have told you all this so that you may find peace in me. In the world you will have hardship, but be courageous. I have conquered the world. In Jesus, the spiritual world has conquered the material world. Now, we went on last week to look at some places in Genesis so that we're not going to make the mistake of thinking the material world is evil. God's judgment on the material world was given in Genesis. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. We also know from several different places, the one I want to take you to is Ephesians 6. So if you'll go back to Ephesians 6, I'll get you there in just a second. The material world is not in and of itself bad. The spiritual world is not all good. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes, for it is not against human enemies that we have to struggle or battle or do war. Rather, it is against the principalities and the ruling forces who are masters of the darkness in this world, the spirits of evil in the heavens. The spiritual world is not all good. The material world is not all bad. But in Jesus, the spiritual world entered the material world, controlled it, and conquered it. Now, there's a verse, I'm not going to take you to it because I don't remember right now exactly where it is, but there's a verse that says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I want that verse to be in your heads this week and for the next few weeks. There are perhaps other ways of looking at the verse, but I've been inviting you for several weeks now to look at it this way. In the state of Virginia, depending on who you are and what you've got, you can be arrested for possession. You can also be arrested for being under the influence, right? Okay? If you're a Christian, you're in possession of the Spirit, but you may not be under the influence of the Spirit. So the verse says, don't be under the influence of illicit drugs, alcohol, things like that. Instead, be under the influence of the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And so the question that last week we were brought to was the question of if we're supposed to live with the spiritual dimension becoming important and the spiritual dimension as personified in the Spirit of the Lord living in us, how are we supposed to do that? How do we live in the Spirit when we are trapped in a physical world? It's interesting how it seems like every week something that's done in the pulpit connects with things that we're doing in here. And so I invite you to think about several things that Travis talked about in the sermon this morning, and especially the idea of clothed and unclothed and connections with the spiritual, the permanency of the eternal world. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Now, the place we went last week, we didn't get very far. We're not going to get a whole lot further this morning, I suspect. But the place we went was on either side of that last verse we just looked at. So if you've got Ephesians 6:12, I want to back up a couple of verses, and then I want to go forward a couple of verses, and I want to just put together this picture. Because the first of several places that Scripture addresses the question of how do you live in the Spirit, one of those is here. So since we're here, this is the one we're going to start with. I gave you a little glimpse of that last week. So if you were here last week, you know that we're going to expand here. Verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6. Finally then, grow strong in the Lord with the strength of His power. Put on the full armor of God so as to be able to resist the devil's tactics. Verse 13. This is why the verse in the middle is the verse we just read about where our battles really are. This is why you must take up all of God's armor. Twice now he said something like that. Put on the full armor of God. Put on all of God's armor. Or you will not be able to put up any resistance on the evil day. Or stand your ground even though you exert yourselves to the full. And then verse 14 starts the picture of what the armor looks like. So stand your ground then, and it begins to list pieces of armor. Now, somebody in the first or second hour last week came to me with a sort of a cartoon view of a Roman soldier with all the things that a Roman soldier would be wearing, and then had pointing to those various things out of this list or other lists out of Scripture of that sort. And that's a helpful thing to have, but I do want you to remember that this is metaphor. That we're talking here about spiritual armor, not necessarily physical armor. But I still want to try to work with... Oh, this reminds me of one more thing. Those of you who signed up last week to check prison data on the internet, Bob Wilber says that next week he's going to distribute lists, and then he's going to try to get those lists back by Tuesday, November 20. So if you signed up for that thing, watch for him next week. He'll give that out. That's what this is for. I should have said that earlier. Okay, so... armor, or if you're in the British system, it's not too far to say armoire, or to say other things that have nothing to do with this. What's the first item he talks about? What's the first piece of God's armor? Yeah, it's not belt. That's where the metaphor is, right? The armor is truth. Now, in the metaphor, the picture of sort of where this is applied is belt. Okay? And where do we wear belts? Assuming we're healthy. Right. There's an old joke that says that there are a few people, I may be one of them, who suffers from Dunlop's disease. You know about Dunlop's disease? Your belly done locked over your belt. Supposed to be around your waist, right? What's the purpose? What's the purpose of a belt? To hold everything together. It holds the shirt in place, assuming that you wear your shirt inside your belt. It's supposed to wear, you know, it's supposed to hold everything together, right? I think that's the picture. When do you put the belt on? First or last? Towards the end of the process, I think, right? If you put it on first, you sort of have to take it off, put it back on, right? Secondly, you don't wear a belt alone. I have a recollection of one of the three times I went to New York City. I went once by myself and then a couple of times with Barbara. We saw a guy in Times Square, pretty physically fit, and there was quite a bit of evidence to indicate that. He had on a cowboy hat, cowboy boots, and not much more. I don't know if you've seen this guy. Apparently he's been up there more than that particular day. But, you know, usually you don't wear just the belt. So the belt goes on last. It's supposed to hold everything together. It's usually not the only thing you wear. But if it goes on last, why is Paul mentioning it first? That's the only reason I can find. if you mention something first, then it's supposed to be the last thing you put on, then the only possible reason, it seems to me, for mentioning it first is because it's the important one. Now notice it can't work unless it's got other stuff to hold together. So all the rest of it still becomes important. But this is what puts it together. So if you look at it that way, maybe this one is listed first. Maybe it's listed first because it's the most important one.
If you don't have truth, how do you define anything else?
Well, I was going to go through this. Now, Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And Jesus didn't give him an answer, but he gave an answer to his disciples at another time. They didn't ask the question, he just gave it to them. What did he say? I am truth. And the way, and he, I think John Sawyer used that in last week as part of his sermon. Truth for a Christian is not a proposition or the consequence of a philosophical argument. Truth is a person. Now, out of relationship with the Lord, propositions can come. And relationships and things can then derive from that. But the propositions are not in and of themselves where truth resides. Truth resides in the Lord, and from that truthful propositions can emerge. So I want to go back to that football game. Was there a football that those little kids were playing with? No, there wasn't. No, there wasn't. What if you had stopped them on the playground and said, do you really have a football that you're playing with? What do you think would have happened? I've chosen carefully the wording of that question. What do you think would have happened if you stopped the kids and said, do you really have a football there? What would have happened? You have to think back to when you were five.
My kids would have said, yes, they do, and Tommy has it. It would take a few times for them to admit.
But if they ever did admit, what would happen then? The game would end. That's my belief. I think instinctively they would know the difference, but the difference would be relatively unimportant. I'll make another rash comment. In my opinion, now having heard that story, there is a form of fantasy football that I can applaud. I don't know if any of you know what I'm talking about, but it's out there. This one I think makes some sense. What's the value of the football game the way these guys are playing? What's the value?
They play
the
football.
Yeah, but that's kind of irrelevant. What they're learning is they're learning how to play with each other. And, you know, you have to put a little something in that isn't true in order to make something that's valuable for a long time. In a way, the play on the playing ground is training for how they work with others, how they do other things like that, right? Now, I've been pondering this for a little while. And I find myself thinking about Bill Edwards. He's in the emergency room this morning, right? You guys got your copy of the church directory yet? We don't have the class directory for this hour yet because the Bryant's got ill and it's still coming. But it will be. But have you gotten a copy of the church directory? Did you see the snapshots of church members in the front? Have you come through the front? Did you notice a picture of Bill Edwards? Anybody tell me about that picture? Those of you who haven't seen it. He's got a flight suit on, a helmet in his hand, and he is standing in front of one of the most wicked-looking war machines you'd ever care to see. And he told me Wednesday when I was with him, he was Wednesday, Friday, we saw him at the little shindig that I went to. He told me he'd been flying the thing all week, and I find myself wondering if there's possibly some connection. I don't know. But he's flying pretty much the hottest thing we have. He's flying the F-22s.
And you know what he told us? He said, they've been playing war.
Oh, yeah. They've been playing war. Okay? Now, here's my question. When Bill took his first flight in the F-22, What came before that flight? Did he just walk out to the flight line, jump in the cockpit, and off he goes? I don't think so. He spent 6 months in Florida. And what do you think he did in Florida? Well, I don't know for sure. I haven't talked to him about this. But what do you think he did in Florida? He ended up flying the F-22. But what do you think happened first? Probably simulation. Okay. My wife's in the back of the room. My dad spent World War II, a good part of it anyway, nestled in the hills of East Tennessee. Cousins and brothers were fighting in Europe. Some were fighting in Japan. He was nestled in the hills of East Tennessee. Barbara's daddy was off in California. Spent the whole, most of the war in California. Brothers and cousins on her side of the family, off in Japan or in the Pacific, off in Europe, fighting in combat. He's in California. My dad was isolating the uranium to make atomic bombs. Her dad was training pilots in the first simulators that were ever built. A guy named Link, I think, is the one who built the first ones. And her dad ran a set of these things and was training it. Whether it was hundreds of pilots, I know it was at least hundreds, or whether it was thousands of pilots, destined mostly for the Pacific War. He was running trains. He knew how to fly the plane as long as it was in the simulator. To my knowledge, he never flew a plane. But he could make that simulator sit up and sing and show me what's out there. Okay? Was that simulator real? Was that real flight? Was the flying that they did true? No. But it was a necessary step towards that real thing. You understand?
The pilot training was
real. Yeah. Now, I want to take a step back. And I want you to tell me whether this works or not. Truth for a Christian is Jesus. But the reason that works is that truth means corresponds to reality. Corresponds to reality. Was there a football those little kids were playing? No, because there was not a physical football there. It did not correspond to reality. But sometimes there are things that you can do that can get you ready for things that are real. What's the purpose of the church? There's at least a half a dozen answers to that. I want to offer one answer that you may not have thought of. It's a training ground to get you ready for living in the world. And if you're not trained and ready for living in the world, you can get overwhelmed by what's out there. But if you only train and never go out into the world, that's not much use either. Truth holds everything together. We can practice deeper realities outside. Now, let me come back as close as I can to what I think I'm trying to get you to look at. Verse 12 says there are spiritual forces that we can't see. There either are or they aren't. Either that statement is true, corresponds to reality, or it's false. It doesn't give you a whole lot of room on that one, I don't think. If I read Scripture, it tells me there is a spiritual dimension. That spiritual dimension is not something we can see, but it is something we can get some kind of evidence about. It's not the kind of evidence that you can put under a microscope, or that you can weigh in a balance. How long is joy? How much does it weigh? Not an answerable question. Joy is still real. Truth holds everything together. What corresponds to reality is what God sees. God's view, that's real. or at least a Christian would assert that. So, to the extent that the way I see things matches the way God sees things, to that extent I'm seeing truth. To the extent that the things I do prepare me to be able to see things the way God sees them, to that extent I'm preparing for truth. But at the end of the day, truth is what holds everything together. What comments do you have? What comments do you have?
Not the truth or the belt really falls apart.
That's the way I see his metaphor being set up. The moment you let things in that aren't true, give them credence, give them standing, pay them the kind of attention that they don't deserve and haven't merited, lots of things start to fall apart. But I keep...
I have the boys on the playground with the imaginary football is they all have their own definition of football. And we hear so much today about, well, truth to you is different than truth to me. Don't tell me about your truth. If they all have this imaginary football, there is no absolute football.
Very nice. When I try to teach my students about bonding, I ask them to go get me a marshmallow. Let's play with this for just a second. Can you go get a marshmallow for me? Can you conjure one up in your mind's eye? What color is yours, too? White, mine is too. How big is yours, Tommy?
Big fat one, good. That's the one I need. I tell them I don't need the little ones. The surface area of the little ones makes them dissolve really, really well. And they're good ones for hot chocolate, but for what I need the big ones. Okay? And it works like this. You take some super glue. You got some super glue? You put two little spots of super glue, and you put a marshmallow on this one, and you put a marshmallow on that one. Now it's stuck to the table. And then you take one, and you pull on it, and you don't pull on the other one. What happens to the one you pull on? It gets longer and its cross section is smaller. Okay? In a covalently bonded molecule, bonding electrons don't take up as much room as non-bonding electrons, and that makes all the structural difference within a molecule. They can see it. If I got a marshmallow and super glued the crazy thing to a big stop, it would be worse than doing it this way. Right? And yet somehow that picture, that image, is truth shaped like a belt? How wide is the belt? How thick is the belt? Is it my size belt or is it your size belt? I don't think so.
That truth is what supports everything else.
Yeah.
It's a support.
If you get hung on the literal part, you can get things a little warped. But if you can see reality, truth is correspondence to reality. Truth is Jesus. What God sees is what's true. If you can put those three or four things together, you got something important. Did Travis Collins talk about three-year-olds and how they think about death? Did he do that with you? Did you hear that phrase? I don't think he was saying it. I think he was quoting someone. I wish I could get inside the mind of this three-year-old and sort of see how they're processing this, because he could just see the gears going in their mind. Are there gears in the mind? Of course not. But we can say it that way, can't we? Truth holds everything together for a Christian. And if we don't have truth, truth that we didn't originate, there's no pride in this. There's gratitude and humility for what we've been entrusted with. We hold this great truth, somebody said, in jars of clay. So fragile. And yet there they are. If truth becomes something you beat somebody else up with, it's not much good and it's not very much God's kind of truth. But if it's truth that you can say, I found a place to stand, come stand with me, then maybe it's got some place to go. just for fun, what's the second one? That's all you're going to get today.
What's the second one?
And it's related to
breastplate.
Okay. What does a breastplate protect a soldier from?
Direct head-on attack. Attack of the heart, not the head. There's a helmet that comes later. So far, okay? For my classes, I've been training you for about the last 3 months or 4 months. You should know where to go in Scripture to talk about uprightness or righteousness. Do you? First hour didn't. One person, I think, did. Do you? That's what I thought. Let me give you help. Maybe this will help you. Book of Job. What happened to the book of Job? You're off the hook. You weren't here. You're off the hook. You weren't here. Some of you were here. There's this wonderful place in the book of Job. Job said, all these troubles, the people said, you're having all these troubles because you've done something wrong. And Job says, I have no sin. Can you say that about yourself? Now, if you've been in here for the last 3 months, you've got an answer to that question. Can you say that about yourself? Yes, you can. How could Job say he has no sin? Because every sin that might have been there, he had dealt with that with God. And God had said, and Job believed he was faithful to that promise, if you confess your sins, if you work through this with me, those sins are removed. You are forgiven and your sin's gone. I put it as far away as you can imagine it being put away. That's what this is. The head-on attacks, I can stand. If I'm in right relationship with God, that's really what this term means. We're going to try to pull this apart and go a little bit further with it next week. We've run out of time for today. But I want you to see where the next one is. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, 15, 16, 17. And then we're going to go right on into 18, 19, and 20. We're going to be here for a couple of weeks. But we're going to work on some of this. Let me ask you to do something for me that I can't ask the first hour to do. God willing, the creek don't rise. There's going to be somebody in the first hour next week that's an answer to so many prayers you can't believe. And I don't want you to know who, and I don't want you to know why. But if you would be in prayer for your brothers and sisters in general, and one in particular, for somebody who's going to be coming as a visitor next week, I'd appreciate you doing that. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us, and we thank you most of all for your gift of truth. Truth in your Son, Jesus Christ, and truth that emerges from our relationship with Him and from our study of the Scripture that you provided. Help us understand truth is not something that we should be proud about, but that we should be grateful for and humbly hold in fragile jars of the bodies and the minds and the hearts that we live with in this physical world. Teach us how to see a little bit more of the spiritual world through your eyes and help us begin to live in the Spirit. These things we pray in your Son's name.